Please turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll start on verse 1 and read through verse 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're back in John now. We finished James. We began James in Advent, and we have completed that and come back to John chapter 15, 1 through 11. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ said these things to his disciples, and that by the work of the Holy Spirit and the pens of holy men, moved along by your Spirit, they were written down, and we have them today. Now help us to hear them rightly and apply them. Make them alive in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. So the thesis of this portion is this: you must abide by Christ. Faith in Christ. You must abide in vital personal faith in him and in communion with his body, the church. The only other option is eventually to be removed and destroyed. The setting of this portion. As we come to this 15th chapter of John, let's set the stage for a moment. from chapters 13 through 16, the situation is Thursday night when the gathering of the 12 disciples in the upper room takes place, and the Lord's Supper is instituted as the disciples celebrate Passover according to the custom of the Galilean Jews. So there they were in the upper room, and during that meal, the Lord instituted his supper, and Jesus spoke of a traitor, and then sent Judas out to arrange to betray him and to have him arrested later. But as we come to this particular portion of that larger portion, they are no longer in the upper room, because chapter 14 ends with Jesus saying, "Rise, let us go up from here." So Jesus and the 11, not with Judas anymore, but Jesus and the 11 began their walk through Jerusalem, headed east out of the gate to the city, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray in prayers so agonizing that he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And while he was praying, his disciples would fall asleep. And later, Judas would come with the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and arrest him. So as they left this upper room and walked through the darkness of Jerusalem, Jesus continued to teach them. That's where we are right now. And the first thing he says is, "I am, I am." Here we have the seventh of the great seven I ams in John's gospel. And this I am construction is in the predicate nominative case. This is the same as it is in John 6:35 and 6:48, where he says, "I am the bread of life." And he says in 8:12, "I am the light of the world." And in 10:7 and 10:9, "I am the door." And in 10:14 and 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And in 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in 14:6, "I am the way." And then we come to this in chapter 15, "I am the vine." And the construction, as I've said, of that phrase, "I am," is unusual. And it is unnecessary to simply refer to himself, like we would say, "I am going to the store." You see, that's the normal thing. But this is a very unusual construction, and there's a very strong indication that Jesus is claiming to be the I am who was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And you are to say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And also in Exodus chapter 6, God said to Moses, "I am the Lord." And in Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me." And in Isaiah 48, "Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last." So Jesus is claiming to be God, the I am that was revealed in the Old Testament as he says this word, I am. But he goes on. He says, "I am the true vine." Jesus claims here to be the true Israel. As you heard read from Isaiah 5, there was the planting of God, the people of God, and God was very patient and kind and gracious to them, but they didn't yield the right kind of fruit. But Jesus says, "I am now the true vine." That was a vine that didn't produce correctly, but I am the true vine, the true Israel. Again, Israel was God's covenant people, and yet most, in fact, were not true believers. They were not faithful to that covenant that God made with them. There are many Old Testament passages that refer to Israel as a vine. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, which we heard read, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, and many others. Hosea 10. And so we can put these things together. The vine became symbolic of Israel. In fact, on the temple at that time, the temple built by Herod, there was a huge golden vine with grape clusters hanging on it near the door of the temple. It was a marvel of size and artistry. And Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, comments on the glory of this beautiful vine picture, this vine carving on the temple. So the vine was clearly a symbol of Israel. The Old Testament prophets who used that symbol considered Israel as having become faithless to the Lord, and therefore the object of severe punishment. In Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8, in particular, he talks about the worthlessness of the wood from the vine. And he calls them a branch cut from the vine that is worthless except to be burned as fuel just to start a fire and cook some bread or something. And so you need to have this background in place in order to think about what Jesus is saying here. He didn't choose this metaphor at random. The background helps you keep and interpret it properly. He goes on, he says, "And my Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." That is, the Father is the caregiver. The Father is the shaper of the vine. The vine is more than Jesus. The vine includes those who are in him. They get shaped. They get cleansed. Sometimes some of them get removed. He says that in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And Jesus is saying that some of the branches in himself do not bear fruit and therefore are taken away by the Father who's shaping the vine. What can this mean? I know that some of you are theologically very astute and you think about these issues. And you might say, what can this mean? Are we to say that some in the vine are not actually attached to the vine? Maybe they're just like weeds growing around the vine and get tangled up in the vine, but they're not really in the vine. Well, that's not possible here because, as Brooke Foss Westcott says, Jesus does not say those who appear to be in me, but every branch in me. It will not do, he says, to collapse the antinomies of Scripture. How can a man be in Christ and yet afterwards separate himself from him is a mystery neither greater nor less than that involved in the fall of a creature created innocent, he says. So we can't figure that out exactly. Are we going to take Jesus as saying that some individuals who are really in the vine can be cut out and destroyed? And if you're a theologian, I know you'll probably say that would seem to contradict Jesus' teaching that none of those who are given to him by the Father will ever be snatched from the Father's hand. He teaches that in John chapter 10, and very truly. But putting that aside for now, let's go on to what Jesus says. He says, "Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, people of God, pruning is not destruction. Pruning is good for branches of the vine. It makes them more productive, more strong. Pruning is a removing of things that are of no real benefit. In modern terms, God's pruning may remove things that are distractions to your following Jesus. Do you have any things that are distractions to your following Jesus? Things that have become your hope. Things that have become your focus in place of God. I'll give an illustration of that. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage partners are to be devoted to one another and loyal. They are not to replace their devotion to their spouse with career or hobbies, or other pastimes, and certainly not with rival relationships. If a spouse has become devoted to something or someone other than their covenant partner, that thing needs to be pruned out, or it will destroy the covenant relationship. Jesus is saying to those whom he loves, I and my Father prune out things that are distractions that keep you from following Jesus. Verse 3 now. Already, he says to his disciples, you are clean. Talking about cleansing by pruning. He says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Because of the word of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the whole world. Jesus Christ come as God made flesh. Jesus Christ come to die for sinners. Jesus Christ, because of that word of who he is and what he's doing, they have come to embrace him. They have come to be cleansed of their sins. Jesus tells his disciples that they have already been cleansed by this word, a word of repentance from reliance upon yourself. A word of repentance and a word of relying on him only as the true Messiah, the true Savior, and nothing else. They have been cleansed by that knowledge, by that commitment. And now they have the right focus. And he says in verse 4, abide in me. This is, you've already been cleansed. You've already heard these things. You've already got this under your belt. But now, verse 4, stay with it. Abide in me, and I in you. He says, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. It's so clear illustration. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. He says it again. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to think about that. If you sever yourself from Christ, if other things are in the way, then you can do nothing. Just like a vine that's a branch is broken off of a vine, can't do anything. It dies, it withers, as the kids said so clearly. You must continue in this complete reliance upon Jesus as the Messiah and continue in repentance daily, even hourly sometimes. That's why we do this repentance thing on Sunday morning, to remind us that we must do it all the time. You must continue in repentance, and you must continue worshiping Christ and not worshiping anything else or having any other hope than Jesus Christ. Folks, there are many things in your life. I know that Sunday morning is important to those who come here. Many other things in our lives as well. Some are good. Some are bad. But none of them, no matter whether they're good or bad, none of them will save you. None of them will make you whole. None of them will give you eternal joy. Only Jesus Christ. No one else. Nothing else. And then we get to this awesome verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There's a lot of imagery there. Some commentators speculate that when Jesus said these things, it was the time of the pruning of the vines. And that as they went from the upper room that evening to the garden of Gethsemane, they probably looked down in the valley there, and they saw here and there fires burning. Because the laborers had come and were pruning the vines, and they were burning the unproductive wood from the vines. What needs to be cut out? What needs to be destroyed from you? Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, he says, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. What's that saying? Well, more than anything else, it's a description of what it means to have a thorough reliance upon Christ, a thorough connection with Christ. This is not a phrase that we can quote and just take it out like a genie in a bottle. And if you rub the bottle, you get 3 wishes. No, that's not what this is about. What it means is that when you abide in Christ, you will want most what Christ wants most. You'll be in such sync with Jesus. There will be such an alignment between your desires and his desires that you'll be able to ask anything and you'll only ask things that are in keeping with His wonderful will. You will not ask selfishly to consume it on your fallen desires, as we studied in James recently. But you will ask in accord with God's will, and God will give it. Isn't that wonderful? Indeed it is. So this reliance that Jesus is prescribing for us is so wonderful that it is described as love. Love. It has been fun to watch our children grow up and marry. When they were in their courtship period, it was sometimes entertaining to see how they would so often think of their beloved and what their beloved wanted. And I'll give you an example. I remember asking Aaron if he wanted to go and do something with dear old Dad, you know? And he said, well, Dad, first I have to check with Autumn and see if it's okay, see what Autumn has in mind. I was now in second or maybe even third place, you know, in his hierarchy of considerations. But that's right, isn't it? This strong-minded young man who was accustomed to doing whatever he wanted was now submitting his will to the desires of his beloved. And that is right and good. And in a similar fashion, if you really love Christ, you will want what He wants. You will do what He commands, and we'll get to that next week. You will ask in keeping with His will. But what happens? What happens when there is no permanent abiding, no love abiding, no commandment living? That's that verse 6 again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. What are we to do with this? The great Alexander McLaren said, this generation, that generation in which he was living, does not like to hear these hard words because of its conception of the gospel as being a thing with no minor notes in it, no threatenings. Their idea of the gospel is a proclamation of deliverance, but with nothing from which deliverance is needed, which is a strange kind of gospel, he says. But Jesus Christ could not speak about its necessary converse, the awfulness of separation from Him, of barrenness, of withering, and of destruction. Jesus Christ couldn't refrain from saying the one thing without saying the other. So the question again, the theological question, if you are a theologian here and you want to ponder that, is this about individuals and salvation? Yes, it is. But more precisely, this is important, more precisely, it is about abiding in the church, and the church abiding in Christ, her head and Lord. You see, Israel, a corporate people, was God's vine. And Christ says, now I am the true vine, and all who are in me are in that true vine. It's a corporate entity as well as a personal relationship, because the vine has members. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the vine of God. And so, as for individuals, so also for church. The church, or the professing Christian that separates from Jesus Christ, will die to all noble life, to all high activity, to all Christ-like conduct, and being dead will rot. It may have the accoutrements of the church and call itself the church. It may use the vocabulary of the church, but it has become a synagogue of Satan, as our Westminster Confession calls such degenerations. In chapter 5 of our confession, it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. But it ends cheerfully. It says, nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. The church is the vine of Christ. And I say that, and I checked with other authorities to confirm that idea. Our Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that the church has two forms. The vine of Christ has two forms. And this is going to help us with that theological question. The first form is the final form, the vine of Christ in all of its glory, finished, complete, perfect. In chapter 25, it says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And we could add, "And it is the vine in its completed form." There will be none lost. There will be none who are cut out of that finished form of the vine of Christ. But there's another version of the vine of Christ, and that is the visible church. That is the vine of Christ in its historical development. That's described in paragraph 2 of the same chapter. Listen, it says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion," underline the word profess, "and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." It's very important to be in the historical vine of Christ. Why is it so important? Well, the next portion says this: "Unto this vine of Christ, this visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles," that's the scripture, "and the ordinances," baptism and the Lord's Supper, "for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." He's going to make it happen the way he wants it to happen. And then it says about the historical members of the vine that not all of them will remain in the vine. Some who are in that historical version of the vine might be cut out, might be tossed aside. It says that in the next chapter, paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word. So they're in the vine, aren't they? The historical version. They hear the word, right? And may have some of the common operations of the Spirit. That's benefits and blessings of the church. Yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. So that's the reality. That's the answer to this conundrum of how can you really be in and be lost and be cut out? That's the answer. Those in the historical vine, yes, they may be. Those in the final version, the glorious finished work of Christ, will never be lost. The elect will never be lost. The bottom line is this: by your faith in Jesus as the long-expected Messiah, you are in Christ, the true vine. But you must stay in him. And if you stay in him, you'll be in the final version of that glorious vine. Jesus' disciples here in this passage would soon be put to the test. A terrible ordeal. You know it if you've read this story. They would be put to the test, and would they remain true to him and faithful in the face of the perplexity of his shameful rejection and death? Would they remain faithful in the time of their own persecution and martyrdom? Would they? Or would they be cast off, cut away? How about you? Will you, who profess faith in Christ, will you remain clear in your Christian morals and your Christian commitments in the face of raging political correct indoctrination? Will you remain faithful in the face of all that? College students, some of you are going off to college. Some of you are in college. College students are under great pressure to capitulate to the religious pluralism and the doctrinaire secularism and statism which pervades our country at this time and pervades the classrooms of our universities and colleges. The moral relativism is being foisted upon them, and it is constantly screaming in their ears, "You must accept and approve my views and my lifestyle or be known as a hate criminal." What are you going to do, young person? Are you going to cave? "Oh, yeah, okay, I agree, it's all right." Or are you going to remain faithful to Christ? Jesus entreats you. "You must remain in me by true personal faith and remain in my body, the faithful church, the true vine, the body of Christ in history. You must remain in Christ. If you would abide in Christ, you must abide in his body. That's not optional. Outside the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation," says our confession. Some of you go, "Oh, that sounds crazy." Be careful. Not everything that calls itself church is the church. Not everything that has a steeple outside is church. There's an article in the Pew Forum report that's it's called "Why Conservative Churches Are Growing." And it says that evangelical Protestant churches in America grew by 2 million from 2007 to 2014, whereas the so-called mainline liberal Protestant churches declined by 5 million, meaning that evangelical Protestants now make up the largest religious group in the nation. Why is that? And it goes on to say, people are looking for certainty, not ambiguity. For truth, not speculation. And they are willing to commit themselves to a cause if they can find a worthy cause. And if we preach a watered-down gospel and call for no commitment, except maybe showing up occasionally on Sunday, we will attract a certain crowd that wants to satisfy its religious itch, but we will not attract true disciples. Those willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Those willing to go against the grain of the world and do what is right regardless of cost or consequence. That's because if Jesus is just one of the many ways to God, as the liberals say, then his death on the cross becomes pointless. And if we sit as judges on the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures judge us, the scripture, just becomes another book. Even if it is a really good book, and as Augustine once commented, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So, friends, to put some things together here at the end, this historical form of the vine, both this congregation and our own denomination, must always submit to Jesus' word, Jesus' ordinances, his government. There is no other option except to slide toward eventual apostasy and join the trash heap of denominations that have turned away from him. That goes for denominations and congregation, and it goes for individuals as well. You must settle down and draw your life from Christ. He's the only Savior. He is the true Israel. He is the true vine. And may all rivals be pruned away. Abide in his commandments. Live in his glorious, life-giving love. Abide in his faithful bride, the body, the church. Amen. Lord, true vine, great I am, Savior, King, life-giver, help us to abide in you and to be in that final glorious form of your church. Amen.